John writes and tells us that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have gifted us your word and you've given us your spirit that illuminates your word. Come and do what only you can do, speaking to our hearts, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So John chapter 7, verse 1, that means that we have crossed over and we start a new chapter of the book of John today. And this is important for me to notice. Maybe you're just visiting this morning with the Point Community Church. Maybe you're new to what we do, but what we do here, or maybe I should say our goal in this time gathered together, especially what I'm doing right now, is simply this: it's to preach the Bible. Like, that's what we want to do, and that's what my desire is, to preach the Bible. And that's a little bit different than preaching from the Bible. That there are those who preach from the Bible, but really our desire here is just a little bit different, as we want to preach the Bible. We want to work our way through a book of the Bible from beginning to end, maybe taking a few breaks, maybe not, but we want to preach all the pieces and all the parts in the context of the Bible. That some may approach the Bible and they approach it this way, that they may feel that the primary source of inspiration is themselves, but that's not the way that we approach the Bible, that we believe that the Bible is God's source of inspiration, that the Bible is where God has anointed. It's the anointing doesn't fall upon me. The inspiration doesn't fall on me as the preacher, but it only falls on me as I preach God's word, as I pass through the Bible and make known unto you the Bible. And so, some folks this week have had a thought and they've run to the Bible and looked into the Bible to find where can I find a passage or a verse or a story that may support my thought that I had. And you got to be careful approaching the Bible as that. We don't approach the Bible to support what we think. We go to the Bible to see what the Bible teaches us and let the Bible inform us of what we think. And so we even approach the preaching like that. That one way is what they call to eisegete, to read meaning into the text. You got to be careful that you don't read meaning into the text. The other way that we want to do it is we want to exegete. We want to approach God's word as if we were digging in a gold mine, right? As if we were to come in, only there's no rocks or rubble in this. It's all gold, right? Every panful is a panful of gold. And so we're extracting from the mine, the pages of scripture, we're extracting the gold. And we want to look at that. And we want to study that. But it's our desire as a church. If you want to know what's the Point Community Church about, we're about this. We want to be a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible studying, Bible cherishing, Bible obeying church at our very core, that we may exalt Jesus. And where do you go to exalt Jesus? You go to his word to see Jesus for who he is. And it's through preaching him that he is exalted, through studying him, through cherishing him in his text of scripture, that we exalt him. Now, this is important to us, what's happening even in John 6 and 7, because oftentimes the Bible offends. C.H. Spurgeon, a famous preacher, he once likened the Bible to a lion. a caged lion. And C.H. Spurgeon said, as you preach the Bible, it's like you're letting loose a lion. And so if we were to let a lion loose in a room, like, a lion isn't something you ride on its back. It's not something you pet its mane. It's not something you feed from the palm of your hand. Like, a lion has a tendency to wreak havoc, right? Direct things. A lion isn't tame. A lion is wild at its very nature, at its very core. And in the same way, the Bible works like that. And that's even what we've seen in the end of John chapter 6. Jesus's words have offended the masses and the people. It's wreaked havoc upon the crowds of people that have been following after Jesus. And Jesus has started out in John chapter 6 with this huge crowd, and now his words and his teaching and the prophecy of the cross and their response to that has offended them. It's the words they've used, and now they've departed and now they've left. But there is a faithful group that remains. There's a small group that remains. Not everyone has departed. Not everyone has left. 12 men have remained with Jesus, and these are Jesus's disciples, his chosen ones, the ones that he's called. And even in that group of 12, we know that one will betray him, Judas. One will not be filled with the Holy Spirit, but instead will be filled with Satan. And yet we can still look at that and see what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is all about. In fact, between John chapter 6 and where we are today, 7 months have transpired. That John is silent about what all transpired in that 7 months, but we know because in John chapter 6, verse 4, it says it's the time of the Passover. So in Jerusalem, they're having a festival, they're having a feast, the time of the Passover. That takes place in the spring. If we were to impose their Jewish calendar onto our calendars, that would have taken place sometime in March. And now what we have, what we see in John chapter 7, is we see it's the Feast of the Booths. That takes place in the fall. That takes place in October. So 7 months has been transpired from the time where Jesus has fed the 5,000 until this time that's taking place now. And so the question we may ask is, what has taken place during those 7 months? What has Jesus been doing during those 7 months? Now, I say here, John is somewhat silent on that, although what we see happening at the end of 6 is actually what's happening. The rest of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of fill in the gaps for us, and this much we can say. We can even highlight two truths that we can make notes of. The first truth that I want you to make note of is that disciples are learners. The crowds leave because Jesus offends them. Now, it doesn't say whether or not that the disciples, especially those 12 men, whether or not they were offended or not. But this much we know, they remained. Quite possibly, they too were offended at the preaching of the cross and their response to the cross to have faith in Christ and Christ alone. But nevertheless, they remained close. And disciples, that's what true disciples do, is we remained even though Jesus may offend us. There are times when the preaching and teaching and what I read in scripture, it offends me. It goes against my pride. It goes against what I sometimes have held dear. It goes against what maybe even my actions that I am currently doing. The cross sometimes calls us to forgive people. And we're like, I don't want to forgive. I want to be mad. I want to be angry. I want to do this. And it's offensive that Jesus, you demand me and command me to forgive. And so this preaching of the cross can even be offensive to us. So true disciples doesn't mean that we may or may not be offended, but true disciples are learners, and we stay near to Jesus. We ultimately try to learn from Jesus. We're trying to learn to understand what he's teaching. Sometimes we don't know what does this even mean. We saw that in John chapter 6. Jesus is saying, come eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's a hard thing for us to understand. We have to wrap our minds around it. We have to think about it. But ultimately, disciples are those who stay near to Christ, press in, and try to understand what Jesus is teaching. It's really an encouragement to us not to give up. Jesus will offend you at times. The lion may maul you at times, but stay near to Jesus. Jesus is going to say things that you don't agree with, that you don't necessarily like, but stay close to Christ, learn and absorb and drink it in. Number two, we see Jesus' heart and mission is to make disciples. Nowhere in the text of scripture do we see Jesus necessarily weeping or being heartbroken or freaking out because the 5,000 have left and he's whittled it down to 12. In fact, what we see is Jesus taking in 5,000, presenting the gospel to those 5,000. 12 remain, 12 stay, and then Jesus pours out over 7 months. Jesus only has 6 more months before he's to be murdered and crucified. And Jesus understands the timeline. He knows, we see that even that text, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And then there will come a time when Jesus will give himself. He'll allow himself to be arrested, ultimately allow himself to be murdered and crucified. So Jesus understands the timeline. And what is Jesus doing just a few months prior to his crucifixion? He's spending those months, 7 of those months, pouring into his disciples. That one of the events not covered by John is what we call the transfiguration. It's a moment when Jesus will take 3 of his closest disciples, James, John, and Peter, and he will take them up on a mountain, and then he will pull back his humanity, and he'll let them see the fullness of his glory. That Jesus, at Jesus's very heart is to make disciples who see Jesus in the fullness of his glory. That what's the purpose of discipleship isn't just to fill our minds full of information so that we know little facts and figures like, hey, 7 months have transpired here. It's not that, but that we may see Jesus in his glory. And that's what Jesus does. He takes he's okay with the casual observers leaving. He wants disciples that dig in, that follow him, that learn from him. And when the going gets tough, they just keep on going. That's what Jesus is after. And those people, they see Jesus in the fullness of his glory. Now, what's the theme of John chapter 7? Well, I've kind of already hinted at it. We're heading towards a particular place, and that is an old rugged cross. That's the direction that we're headed in. We've only got 6 more months, not of preaching, but 6 more months, probably longer than that, but 6 more months of the timeline and the chronology of the Gospel of John to get there. But where are we heading? We're heading to a cross. So guess what's got to happen between this 5,000 and the cross is you got to have people that hate Jesus. And so in John chapter 7, it's a pretty simple theme. It's a growing animosity and a growing hatred for Jesus. We see it in the text today. The Jews want to kill him. Jesus' family doesn't believe in him. Jesus will go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to say, isn't this the man that they're after, the Jews are trying to kill? Verse number 44, we'll even see that some want to arrest Jesus. That really begs the question of why is it they want to kill Jesus? Again, especially if your view of Jesus is just a great moral teacher. They don't want to kill and murder great moral teachers. If he's just a good man, as we even see in the text, then why do they want to kill them? And Jesus gives us the reason why they want to kill him. It's found in verse number 7. In verse 7 of our text, he tells us why the Jews want to kill me. The world hates him. Why? Because he testifies about it that its works are evil. That Jesus exposes the darkness of this world. Jesus is the light, and the lights have come on. They've been flipped on, and they have illuminated. They have exposed. And what have they illuminated and exposed? They've illuminated and exposed the Jews' hearts, as well as our own hearts, and our sin, and the evilness of this world. The evilness of their hearts and their lives. Let's look at the text together. Looking back at verse number 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. So the whole 7 months, he's been in the region of Galilee, not in Judea, not in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the region of Judea. He's been about 70 miles to the north, out in the boondocks. He's been up in Bald Knob, in the sticks and in the hills, right? That's where he's been, hanging out up there with his family, teaching, preaching in the synagogue, making a bunch of people mad. He's really made the Jews mad in chapter 5. The Jews in Jerusalem mad, but he's continued in that. So he says he's gone about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So John tells us it's time of the Feast of the Booths. And so what the Feast of the Booths was it was a festival that God has set up in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, it's to commemorate and to remember the pilgrimage and the plight of the Israelites in the wilderness. So God has rescued them in this time in the Old Testament out of Egypt, taking them out of their homes and huts and things that they built in Egypt. And God is moving them into the promised land, but they have to go through the wilderness. It's like a glorified version of time out. They're in time out. And only in this time out, you don't just sit in a chair in this time out. Unfortunately, God's punishment was death upon them. And yet God in his goodness and his grace, God has saw to it that every need that they have is being met in the wilderness. Their shoes don't even wear out. Parents in the room, take a second just to marvel at the greatness of God there. Their shoes don't even wear out. I feel like I buy a pair of shoes. There was a time we bought a pair of shoes a week for Luann. Now we buy a pair of shoes a week, right? For a child, sometimes three pairs at the same time, right? My son Grayson, getting ready to be 14 years old. Grayson comes, "Dad, I need a new pair of shoes." "I thought we bought you a pair of shoes last week." "Yeah, but now I need this kind of shoes and this." And yet the children of Israel, their shoes never wore out. And so what you have on the Feast of Booths is to come together to commemorate that time in the wilderness where God just providentially met every one of their needs. He gave them water. So there's a time in the festival where they pour water out. One of the cool things, or semi-cool, things they did during this feast is they all stayed in tents. So it's like a national week-long camp out. In fact, the people that lived in Jerusalem, they would build tents up on the rooftops and they would move up into the rooftops and they would all just camp out all over in these tents. And so that's what you have during this time. It was a pilgrimage festival, which meant every Jewish man was required by law to come into Jerusalem during this time. That's why when Jesus says, "I'm not going," he really is going, and everyone should know, because he's going to keep the law perfectly, that he will be there. He will go. But nevertheless, in this time in the children of Israel, in their time in the wilderness, not only did they live in tents, but there was another one living in a tent, and that was God. That everywhere the children of Israel went, not only did they pack up this caravan of tents, but they also packed with them a special tent called the tabernacle. And God had instructed Moses how to build the tabernacle, exactly the way the tabernacle was to look. And they would build and set up this tabernacle. And then the very Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God would come and fill up that tabernacle, fill up that tent. Now there's irony here happening. It is during the time of the Feast of Booths when they're remembering all of these events of them living in tents, and they're even remembering the tabernacle, that the very presence of God is being tabernacled among them in the person of Jesus. And yet because of the hardness of the heart and the blindness of their spiritual eyes, that they refuse to see this. So that's what John says in the first chapter of the book of John. He says that Jesus has put on, that God has, the Word has, is what he says, literally, the Word, God has put on flesh and he has dwelt among us. And that word dwelt means he has tabernacled himself among us. So in the very midst, in the very heart of the city, during this festival and during this time, God will be tabernacled among them. But still, their eyes are so blinded that yet to see who he is, yet to see him among them. John tells us that Jesus' brothers are trying to get Jesus to go with us. So who are these men, Jesus' brothers? Well, these are his half-brothers, the brothers of Joseph and Mary. They're named for us in Matthew 13, 55, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Those are his brothers. And basically, it appears from the text that they're trying to exploit Jesus. They've seen Jesus do miracles. They've seen Jesus do the things that he's done. And now what they're saying is, "Jesus, let's take this show on the road. Jesus, if you really want to do something, let's go down in Jerusalem where the masses will be, and you do what you do, and we'll gather a crowd, and you heal some sick, you turn something from something to something, you do something, and then let's just watch what happens." And no one who wants to gather a crowd, no one who can do these miracles should do it privately, but what you should do is you should take it publicly. So maybe, just maybe, Jesus' brothers don't want to see him die. I mean, maybe they're unaware of this plot by the Jews to see them die, although possibly they could, right? It's not outside of the realm of possibility that maybe, just maybe, they would want to see their brother die. I mean, could you imagine how frustrating it would be to live with somebody who who was perfect, right? Like you could, like some people may think that of Luann. Like it must be frustrating living with somebody who is always right, namely me, right? But the truth is, I'm not always right. And yet Jesus was always right, right? Like, could you imagine how frustrating it is? So it could be a little bit like what we see in the Old Testament with Joseph's brothers, where they're jealous, right? Secretly jealous of their brother. And so they want to see his demise. They want to see him murdered. So maybe they're thinking that. And then again, maybe it's just like, hey, Jesus, let's go down here and let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make ourselves famous. But this much we know, as John tells us in the fifth verse, for not even his brothers believed in him. It isn't that the brothers didn't believe in his miracles, right? If you go back and you fill in the gaps of the miracles that Jesus has been doing in this 7 months, I mean, there's some great miracles that he does, the words that he's saying, the prophecies that he's fulfilling. So it's not that they don't believe in his miracles. They don't even believe that his miracles, it's not even that they dismissed that his miracles were real. What John's getting at here is they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the one who had to come to die for sins. And this underscores a great truth for us as well, that it is possible to recognize Jesus as a miracle worker, or Jesus as a good teacher, or Jesus, like we see in the end of this text, as a good man, and not recognize Jesus as Messiah. Let's even take it a step further, not recognize Jesus personally as our personal Savior, as the Christ who would die for our sins, and therefore we would not be genuine believers. That to see Jesus as anything other than the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and the slain Savior for the sins of the world is to dismiss who he is in his entirety. I think there's also a word of encouragement here for us found in verse 5. That some of you here in the room, you've been working and trying to convert your unconverted family to Jesus. That some here in the room, you've been preaching and inviting and doing all that you've wanted to do to see your unconverted family to come and to know Jesus. And we can take some level of assurance here in seeing that not even Jesus's brothers were believers. And really what this does is it highlights the hardness of our hearts. It highlights the unbelief of our human nature. And that is why what Jesus was saying in John chapter 6, that's why we need Jesus to open hearts and we need Jesus to open blind eyes. We need Jesus's converting grace to be at work in our lives in order to enable us to believe. They've grown up with Jesus, they've ate with Jesus, they've slept in the room with Jesus, and yet they do not believe. They've witnessed with their own eyes. It's also the truth that miracles alone are not sufficient to make us believe. That many people say, and you've met them, and maybe you've been there, and maybe you are there, if I could just see a real bona fide miracle, I would believe. And yet these men saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they do not believe. That what is needed is not more miracles, but what's needed is converting grace that only the Father can bring through the power of the Spirit. Look at verse number 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." That if Jesus was just a run-of-the-mill, glory-seeking, fame-craving false prophet, that he could have gone up to Jerusalem, he could have done mighty works, he could have gathered a large crowd, he could have basked in their glory and in their adoration, but Jesus is the light of the world. And that when the light enters darkness, everything is exposed for what it really is. And that's what we see Jesus doing. And that's why they are coming after Jesus. That's why they hate Jesus. But that's what we see. We see a couple of things. Let's maybe list them out. Number one, we see that Jesus has come. From this text, we see that Jesus has come to expose sin. That there's a contrast between Jesus and the world. But Jesus is saying, by virtue of my life and my teachings, I am exposing the darkness and the evil of this world. That my brothers, Jesus speaking to them, you are like the world. You don't expose anything. That's what he's saying to them. By the way that you live and by your unbelief, you're not exposing anything. You're not exposing the darkness. You're part of the problem. And therefore the world cannot hate you because you look like and you act like the world, the rest of the world. And this brings it home to us. Christians in the room, believers in the room, does your love for Jesus and your passion for Jesus make you look and make you act differently than the world around you? If you have missed this in Christianity, you have missed the big E on the I chart, right? You're missing it all that Paul will write in Romans, the 12th chapter in the second verse. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And how are we being transformed? We're being transformed as our minds are being renewed. It's the evil of this world that Jesus is. Let's take it another step further. But the evil of this world that Jesus is exposing is a particular evil. It is the religious hypocrisy of the Jews. That Jesus isn't out in the bushes with the pagans telling them about all of their sexual exploits and all of this jazz and junk and pagan worship that they're doing. That's not what Jesus is exposing. Again, go back and look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke and see what Jesus is teaching and what Jesus is saying. That the evilness that Jesus is exposing is a hypocritical religion that is the Jews have made for themselves. It's extremely legalistic. It's extremely broken. It's a broken religion that exists to exalt man rather than to exalt God. It's a messed up religious show that leads people to exalt in their own abilities and their own power rather than leading them to glory in the grace of God alone. It's a religion that changes men on the outside, but does nothing to touch the inside, the heart of a man or a woman. What they love and what they treasure and what they worship goes untouched in this type of legalistic religion that Jesus is exposing. That Jesus has been challenging a religious system that further suppresses the broken and the poor and the marginalized. It does not call its followers to genuinely love, to love their neighbors. Loving our neighbors is very uncomfortable. In fact, they'll ask Jesus. Jesus will tell them, you're called to love your neighbor. And their response to that is, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus will go into a great story, a famous story, the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus will talk about a man who had to literally give up his stuff in order to help a stranger in need. Jesus would say, it's that kind of love for your neighbor that I'm calling you to, a love that is very uncomfortable to you and to our lives. This is the type of broken religion that they're involved in, climbing ladders in order to achieve and make achievements and do successful things that look very successful on the outside, but inwardly their motivations are all wrong. Jesus is exposing that, and ultimately what Jesus is doing is calling that evil. I am passionate about that while preaching, not because I look at the room and I see a bunch of Jewish followers in here. But I've seen religion like this called Christianity. I've seen religion, the same religious junk that the Jews are doing. I've seen it in our day and in our time. Smacked on it has been the label of Christianity. And I really believe that this text and this truth really begs the question to each one of us, are you a religious hypocrite? That even in my own heart, my own life this week, as I worked through this, I had to ask myself that question, Andy, are you a religious hypocrite? That's a word we hate, right? We revolt against it. Are you a hypocrite? You know, and what a hypocrite was is in the Greek theater, it's someone who played the role of two parts. So they would play the role of one part and they would have a mask on and they would play whatever it was. And then they would go in the back and they would do a costume change and they would come out with a new mask on. And they would say, that person is the hypocrite. And that's what Jesus is calling those of us who pretend to be religious and yet in our hearts of hearts we're somebody else. The question we must ask ourselves, do I conform to the pattern of this world? Do I look like the world that is around me or am I different? Does my belief in Jesus, is it transforming me? Is it changing me? Is it transforming my heart and transforming my life? Is Jesus transforming what I care about and what concerns me? Is my life marked by a willingness to serve, even when it's uncomfortable, and to love and to really and genuinely love others? Am I willing to do this even though it may not exalt me, even though it may not lead people to a glory in me? But I'm doing it so in a way that makes Jesus look beautiful. Is Jesus transforming you in regards to holiness? Are you quick to repent of your sin, or do you comfortably try to hold on to the sin in your life? Do you desire holiness, and do you desire obedience? That Jesus has come to expose sin, but take it a step further. Jesus has come to expose my sin and your sin. Jesus has come. Jesus has illuminated the darkness of our hearts, and Jesus is exposing maybe even today the sin in our own hearts, that by the nature of his coming and by his teaching and by his word, he's turning on the lights onto our sin so that our sin cannot be hidden. That when our sin is held up against Jesus' perfect righteousness, we can't help but to see how filthy we really are. And when you catch a glimpse of how filthy you really are, there's only two options that you have. Number one, you can run to Jesus to be cleansed. Or number two, you can hate Jesus for exposing. You can hate Jesus for exposing your dirtiness. Now, I know that sounds harsh. We're reading a text of scripture where they want to murder Jesus. You say, I would never hate Jesus to the degree that I would want to murder him. And yet what Jesus does throughout the New Testament, but we'll get there in John the 14th chapter, is Jesus is going to permanently weld the idea of obedience and love together. He's gonna do it in a summary statement of saying this: if you love me, then you will obey my commandments. That our disobedience in our life isn't necessarily just about actions. It's not about just about actions. That some of us think if we can get these habits in control, if we get these actions, if I can learn to bite my tongue, to tamp my anger down, if I can do these kind of things in my life, then I will live a life of obedience. But first and foremost, disobedience and obedience is a matter of the heart and a matter of love toward the Lord. If you love me and you genuinely love me, then you will, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And so like what we see in this text, when Jesus exposes the evilness of our hearts, we have one of two options. We can come to Jesus and allow Jesus to cleanse us. Or second, we can inwardly, we can hate and despise and remain in a rebellion and the hardness of our heart, hating the fact that Jesus would even have the gall to expose us of our sin and our dirtiness. In fact, wrapped up in this is the very good news that Jesus has not just come to expose sin, but to die for sin. Let that rest on your hearts. This is why the world hates me, because I flipped the lights on, and when I flipped the lights on, they saw how evil their hearts really were, and they hate me for it. But the good news found in that is, whatever's in the room, when he flips the light on, he's died for it. And he beckons you and calls you to come and to be honest and to repent and to lay it down. And he will forgive you. He will never cast you out. He will include you if you are willing to repent. The gospel's not, hey, you got junk in your heart and you got junk in your life and you're disobedient. Now clean yourself up. That's not the gospel. The beauty of the good news is the declaration that Jesus says, I see what's inside there. You know it and I know it. I'm gonna flip the light on. If you don't believe me, we'll just do it. I'm getting ready to flip the light on. And when it comes out, you're gonna have an option. You can run from it or you can run to me. And the good news is that Jesus didn't come just to expose sin, although he does. But Jesus came ultimately to die for the sin that he exposes. Come. It beckons us to come. The last thing I want to say about this text of scripture, I think maybe possibly, is this. That Jesus has called his followers to do what he does, and that's to expose sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will look at his disciples And he'll say, any of the crowd of people that's around him on that day, and he'll say, you too are lights. Your city's on a hill. You're a light that I'm going to illuminate, and I'm going to put a basket over, but I'm going to let your light shine before the world. That Paul will write about this in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, the 11th verse. He'll tell us, he'll tell the church in Ephesus and also us as believers, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't participate with them. There's all kinds of unfruitful works of darkness that's happening around you in your office building. I probably don't have to, that's not a news flash for you. It's happening around you in your neighbors and in your neighborhood and your schools and all of the places where you go and you hang out. And guess what? There's unfruitful works of darkness in you as well. Right? Don't participate with them. Don't belong to them. Be transformed. Instead, even he says, even take it a step further. What I want you to do is to expose them. That by virtue of our lives and our words, that we are to live in such a way as Christians that we expose the works of darkness around us. That you and I, we're not necessarily the light, but we are to reflect the light of the world. And in so do, we expose the works of darkness around him. And guess what that means? Take it to its next conclusion. If the world hated Jesus for exposing the works of darkness, guess that, what that means for you and I as believers. That Jesus will say this very thing, same thing. A servant is not above his master. If the world hated me, guess what? The world will hate you. And that's a hard truth. I mean, I'm not going to pretend that it isn't. In fact, I would say that that's even the subtle truth throughout this first section of the book of John. That we've even read here is who will we fear more? And even in, not fear as in being afraid of, but who will we glory in and who will we revel in and who will we ultimately want the desire to please more, men or God? Like even, in, look, nobody's even whispering. Nobody's even talking about Jesus in the 13th verse. Why? For fear of the Jews. They're scared of the Jews. And don't talk about Jesus. Don't even talk to him. And in fact, the Bible will say this, that friendship with this world is enmity with God. Friendship with this world is to be versus against God. Now, who wrote that? Where's that in the New Testament? It's in the book of James. And who is James? The half-brother of Jesus. The one that in John chapter 5, Jesus says, they don't even believe in me. Or John says, they don't believe in me. And then later in James's life, he will become a believer and a follower of Jesus. And then James will write those very words that to be friendship with this world, the world that I was going to sell my brother out to be friends with that is to be against God. It's to war against God. James had to learn that. And maybe you and I, maybe it's, we're learning that. Look at me as we wrap up and prepare our hearts for Lord's Supper. Look at the last part of this text. Verse number 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. We could pause and we'll say this, that what would take place is there would be a public caravan, right? All the families, all the men, all the people that were going into Jerusalem for the festival, they would kind of all travel together down the road. And this would take days, even though it's only 70 miles, this would take days for them to do. And they always say go up to Jerusalem. It's because Jerusalem is on a hillside. It's up in elevation, even though they're actually going south here, right? They're traveling south, but they still say they were going up into Jerusalem. And so they're traveling up to Jerusalem. In fact, we see this early on in Jesus' life when his mom and his dad lose Jesus for 3 days, right? Those of you in the room that get down on your parenting skills, have you lost your child for 3 days yet? If you haven't, you could go like, "Woo, at least I'm doing better than Joseph and Mary did." And they'll go back. And why will it take them 3 days? It's because of this caravan that's all traveling together. They thought that Jesus was a relative and they're all traveling back home together. And so when Jesus says, hey, I'm not going down to Jerusalem, that I really believe what he's saying there is I'm not going with you in a public fashion. Jesus didn't lie to them. Jesus didn't, I don't think he tried to deceive them necessarily. He just said, I'm not going with you boys because if I do, then it will be my time and my time has not yet come. He didn't go publicly, but he went private. Verse number 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and they were saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke up and openly of him. There's whispering in the streets, where is he? There's muttering going on during the temple. Who is he? Is he a good man? No, he can't be. He's leading people astray. And I think ultimately, this speaks to our hearts to ask us the question, is who do we say that Jesus is? It'll be the same question that Jesus will ask his apostle Peter. Who do you say that I am? Not who does the crowd say that I am? And I really believe this text of scripture here at the end begs that question. Is Jesus the light in your life that exposes your heart? Is Jesus the one that you run to be cleansed of your sin? To have your guilt to be washed away? Is Jesus the one whose glory you desire to make known? Is Jesus the one who you desire to live for? Is he the one who is transforming you by the power of his word and through his spirit? But let me just close by saying this. That we can always say that God is merciful and kind. That is absolutely true of who he is. And yet there is a side of God that is very true of him as well, that is one of judgment and wrath, and rightfully so, because he is a just God. And as we look at God's judgment and his wrath, we can say this about God. We see it throughout scripture, especially throughout the New Testament, that God has very little tolerance for the religious hypocrite. That let me lovingly, as many of your pastors, let me just remind you of that. And we even saw it on Easter Sunday morning where Paul is preaching to pagan men, and he tells them there that the times of ignorance God has overlooked, that there was a period of time when men were ignorant about God and what to do, and it's like they received some sort of mercy, it seems as if he's saying there, over those times. It doesn't mean they all went to heaven necessarily. We don't fully understand that, but this much we know. It's like God has been patient with them, but when it comes to those who know and yet willingly sin, those who have heard the truth proclaimed to them, read the truth, seen the truth, live in this time where so much truth is at our fingertips. So many great Bible expositors at your fingertips, a click of a mouse, an app you can download, and it's there. And for those of us in the room that know how we ought to live and know what we ought to do, and yet in the hardness of our heart, we choose not to do it. Well, as scripture says, we're spurning the very Son of God. There remains no sacrifice left for us in that case. And so I think within this text, Jesus is calling the hypocrisy and legalism of the Jews. He's saying that it is evil. The question you got to ask is, if Jesus was to see me and my practices and the way that I live my life and the things that I do, would Jesus say that that too is evil? What's your intention? What's your motivation? What's inside the heart of your hearts? I don't know that. You don't know mine. But the light knows it. He exposes it. He makes it known to you. And so we have great grace in this moment. It's a moment where we come and we remember Jesus' body broken for us and Jesus' blood spilled for us so that we have opportunity to repent of our hypocrisy and of our sin. That we can come to Jesus and we can, in a very real way, we can say, Lord, I've messed up. Lord, I make mistakes. Lord, I sin. Lord, you flipped the light on and you know what's inside of here. That what I'm holding on isn't my performance. Believe that. The shred of righteousness that I'm holding on to isn't what I do. It isn't even what I believe, but it's ultimately what you have done for me. It's what this simple piece of bread and this cup, what it represents, what it points to, that is where I find the source of my righteousness and my rightness before you and my acceptance before you. And I'm a wreck. I am weak, but you are strong. And come, that's very exalting to the Lord. Like, the Lord, when you admit that, I've been a Christian now for 20 plus years and I'm still messing up and I'm still sinning and all that. Like, God doesn't look to you and say, like, get it together, man. He says, come. Come, although your sins may be as scarlet, I wash them white as snow. He's going to say in the next chapter, well, the same thing he'll whisper to your ear that he whispered to that woman who was caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. That's the beauty of repentance. We come, we don't take advantage of God's grace, but we come repenting, desiring to be changed, desiring to never do and never turn to those idols and those sins. And we're cleansed and cleansed of our guilt. And he says, go and sin no more. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you've loved us enough to flip the light on, to expose our darkness of our sin, to expose us, Jesus. Thank you for that. Thank you for that grace that you've not left us to ourselves to figure it out or to clean ourselves up, but you've come and you've died for us that through you we may find forgiveness of sin. And then you've ascended on high where you reign and rule, and your first sovereign act was to release your Spirit and to send your Spirit upon your church, that your Spirit may be like a refiner's fire and be like a purifier soap, that it may cleanse us, and it may, as you call us to holiness, your Holy Spirit may empower us to live Holy Spirit-filled, holy lives before you, where we know right from wrong, where we're walking in obedience and walking in holiness and desiring those things and praying that our hands would be cleansed of our sin and our idolatry. Forgive us when we've turned to others. We've made little gods out of the things around us in our lives, and we go there instead of going to you, Jesus. Forgive us when we turn to our own accomplishments and our own religious performance and our own achievements as means to win your acceptance and win your favor. And in doing so, we deny you of your power and your glory that's found in your cross. That during this time, as we remember Jesus' body broken and Jesus' blood shed, that in this moment when we revel in a bloody cross in an empty tomb, in a gospel and in a God who said, whosoever will believe upon me in this, that I will not cast you out, but I will receive you as my own. That as many people get up from their pews, they get up with hands stained with sin. But as they come believing and trusting, supernaturally, you're washing them clean. So that when we reach into this basket, it's with clean hands that we receive you, Jesus, in a picture of your grace. Come and superintend this moment. Oh, be with us. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.